It was Sunday, the 10th day of Nisan, or by our calendar, the 6th day of April. 4 days before the feast of the Passover. Consequently, according to the book of Exodus, that 10th day of Nisan was the time in which each and every family that was celebrating the Passover would choose their lamb. A lamb for each and every household, a lamb for each and every family. And they would take that lamb and have it inspected. From the 10th day of Nisan until the 14th day of Nisan, that lamb was closely watched to make sure that it was in the best of health and there was no flaw nor blemish found therein. And so picture in your mind's eye on this 10th day of Nisan, this Sunday, 4 days before the Passover, the day of the selecting and inspecting of the lambs. Tens of thousands of lambs, literally, being brought into that holy city, Jerusalem. The priests inspecting. The sheep, the lambs are baying. And in the midst of this time, when the city is being packed, when lambs are being selected and inspected, at this moment comes into that holy city the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, in his triumphal entry. On the very day when the lambs were selected and inspected for that Passover, was the same day that Jesus came riding into the city, where in the next days he too would be inspected. We saw that in the synoptic gospels, Matthew and Mark and Luke. They hurled questions at him. They tried to theologically and mentally ensnare him. But they concluded, "I find no fault in him." He passed their inspection. Into that city comes the Lamb of God, the 10th day of Nisan. Into that city comes the Lamb of God, the 6th day of April. You see, it was the exact day that was prophesied by Daniel hundreds of years previously. Know this, Daniel was told. From the going forth of the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 69 heptads, or 69 7-year units. 483 years. And from that date, March 14th, 445 BC, when Artaxerxes said, "Restore and rebuild the city," if you go 483 years, or 173,880 days from that point, you come to April 6th, AD 32, the very day that Daniel prophesied that Messiah the Prince would come into the city. Precisely as predicted. No wonder Jesus wept as he was coming into the city and said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if thou hadst known this thy day, you should have known today was the day." For the prophecy was given very clearly there in Daniel chapter 9, you see. From the going forth of the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the coming of Messiah the Prince shall be 69 heptads, 483 years, 173,880 days. And now here he comes. Here comes our Lord. On the very day predicted by Daniel, or given to Daniel, in the midst of tens of thousands of sheep being brought into the city, comes the Lamb of God, lowly, humbly, riding on the back of a donkey. We pick up the story in verse 12. On that day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna, which means save now. Blessed is he, the King of Israel, that cometh in the name of the Lord. Waving palm branches, as Jesus is coming into the city, crying Hosanna. You see, what was happening here, the waving of palm branches and the crying of Hosanna, was a tradition that started 200 years previously. 200 years previously, Jerusalem was being controlled by a terrible Syrian king called Antiochus Epiphanes. The guy was brutal. He slaughtered a pig in the Holy of Holies and made the priests drink pig's blood. He blasphemed the name of God. He was bloodthirsty, he was blasphemous, he was brutal. And the people were terrorized by Antiochus Epiphanes. They called him Antiochus Epimanes behind his back, which means Antiochus the madman, the insane one. Well, after several years of being bludgeoned into submission, there was a man by the name of Judas Maccabeus. Maccabeus means the hammer. And he and his brothers decided to nail Antiochus Epiphanes. So they launched a guerrilla warfare against Antiochus and against the soldiers that the Syrians had stationed there. And they fought for many years, 9 years approximately. And miraculously, Judas Maccabeus the Hammer and his brothers and his band of renegade guerrilla soldiers, they overcame the army of the Syrians and drove out Antiochus Epiphanes from Jerusalem. And when they drove out the Syrians, the people spontaneously celebrated by cutting down palm branches and waving palm branches. And from that time on the back of Jewish coinage was a palm branch symbolizing their deliverance from the political oppression, the military brutality of the Syrians. They're celebrating Judas Maccabeus. We're delivered. And now you see, 200 years later, they find themselves being oppressed again. This time, not the Syrians, but the Romans. And so what are the people saying, essentially, when they say, Hosanna, save now, and they wave palm branches? They're expecting Jesus to lead them in a revolution to overthrow the dreaded Romans. Just like the Maccabeans overthrew the Syrians, they're hoping that Jesus will deliver them now politically, militarily, nationally. And when they realize that he's not going to do that, when they realize that Jesus has a different agenda than a political one, a different agenda than a national one, a different agenda than a material one, that crowd cries, "Crucify him! We will not have this man rule over us. We were looking for a political, material deliverance. And he's coming talking about eternity and the celestial kingdom that's to be and all of that." And they would yell, "Crucify him." You see, it's one thing to shout at a parade. It's something else to stand at the foot of the cross. And they weren't interested in that. They wanted to shout at a parade, "Yeah, see us through, Lord." But when Jesus talked about the cross, He was through as far as they were concerned. An interesting picture of Calvary, quite famous actually, shows three empty crosses there on the hill called Golgotha. And there off in the background you see a donkey chewing on a palm frond. One just left behind, laying there on the ground from the previous Sunday. Significant. We see that happening today. Christians, people, churches desiring to mobilize politically for this cause or for that personality, to change our structure, to change our economy, but very few are interested in the cross, which means dying to self and living for eternity. Interesting. People still today cry, "Hosanna, save now, Lord, save my political or my material or my vocational kingdom. Do this now, Lord," but when it comes to the cross, when it comes to dying to self and seeking first eternity, not so many are interested in that. They cried out, "Hosanna," hoping, believing, wanting him to lead a revolution, to throw off the Romans. No wonder we are told in Luke's gospel that during this time, while they were celebrating, shouting, he was weeping. He knew that they had missed the point and didn't understand what was really going on. He had come to die. Well, Jesus, verse 14, we are told, when he had found a young ass, a young donkey, sat thereon. Did you know that the rabbis philosophized that when Messiah came, he would come riding into Jerusalem on a white horse, unless Israel was not ready for Messiah, in which case Messiah would ride in on a donkey. That was in the rabbinical teaching. They had philosophized, they had speculated, they had theorized about that, saying, when Messiah comes, he will come in on a white horse, unless our nation is not ready, in which case he'll ride on a donkey. And here is Jesus, riding on a donkey. Not so much confirming the rabbinical speculation, their philosophizing, but rather fulfilling what the scripture had prophesied. For Zechariah spoke hundreds of years previously that Jesus would come in riding on a donkey. He sat upon this donkey as it is written, verse 15, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king comes sitting on an ass's colt," fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah. Now these things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, that they had done these things unto him. They didn't understand at first why Jesus was riding in on a donkey. But when he was glorified, when he had died, resurrected, and ascended up into heaven, then they remembered and realized what was happening. I point that out to you because I think there's a real secret embedded in that verse. They didn't understand. They saw what he was doing. But to them it had no meaning. It was confusing until Jesus, verse 16 says, was glorified. Are the scriptures confusing to you? Do they make no sense? Do you read it and say, "I don't get it"? Just wait. Keep reading. Keep studying. And as you mature in the faith, and as Jesus Christ is more and more glorified in your life, you will have a greater and greater understanding of the Scripture. The problem is, we want understanding, but we don't want to glorify the Lord in obeying. We want to understand the esoteric insights. We want to have a grasp on the meaning of this verse or that chapter. But the issue is that when you, when me, when we begin obeying, glorifying the Lord in obedience, that is when we are going to see and understand what's being said in a greater measure. Charles Spurgeon said this, in talking to Christian leaders, he said, quote, "Proud man has a desire to preach new doctrine, to set up a new church, to be an original thinker, to judge and to consider, to do anything but obey. Man wants to have knowledge and understanding and insights and conjecture and philosophize." But Spurgeon was right when he said the thing we want least is just to do what the Bible says. Just to obey it. Don't worry about what you don't understand right now. Just obey what you do know. And what do you know? Husbands, love your wives. How's that? There's a start. Wives, submit to your husbands. What do you think, ladies? Be kind one to another. Is that hard to comprehend? Be tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. Is that mysterious or esoteric? Nah. As you, as I, as we just do what we already know the Scriptures to say and glorify the Lord in obedience, then more and more understanding will be given to us. Well, I like this. It says here in verse 16, they didn't understand this initially at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they understood. So too with you. When Jesus is glorified in your life, man, you'll have more and more understanding of what he said and how he lived. The people, therefore, verse 17, that was with him when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead, they bore record. For this cause the people also met him, for they heard that he had done this miracle. And the Pharisees said amongst themselves, "Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him." They were threatened. They were fearful. Hearing the shouts of the people, seeing the palm branches waved, they were worried. Don't you see how everybody's going after him? But soon, that same crowd would be deserting him. Well, at this time, verse 20, during this festival, on this day, Palm Sunday, the 10th of Nisan, certain Greeks among them that came to worship at the feast, the same came to Philip, which was of Bethsaida, and desired him, saying, "Sir, we would see Jesus." And Philip, not sure what to do with this request, for Philip, as we talked about Sunday, heard Jesus say all the time things like, "I came for the house of Israel, to minister to the lost sheep of Israel." And not sure that Jesus would receive these Gentiles, went to Andrew, and Andrew, bless his heart, does what he always does. Andrew is the guy that's always taking people to Jesus. I like Andy. He brings his brother, Peter. Initially, when Andrew was first called, he finds Peter, his brother, and says, "Hey, Peter, I found him, man. Come with me." He brings the little boy with the loaves and fishes. Here he brings the Greeks and Philip. He's always bringing people to Jesus. What a great calling. If you're one of those Andrew types, man, God bless you. Just bringing people to the Lord. Excellent. Great will be your reward. Great will be your reward. And Andrew does this. He brings Philip and they come to Jesus and say, hey, there's some Greeks that want to see you. They've traveled a long way. Interesting, isn't it? When Jesus was born, it says that some Gentiles traveled from the east and said, where is he that is born King of the Jews? We have come to worship him. At the birth of Jesus came Gentiles from the east. Now at the death of Jesus come Gentiles from the west, saying almost the same thing. Where is he? We would see Jesus. At his birth, now at the death. The Gentiles coming to the one whom the Jews would reject, wanting to see him. Jesus, hearing of this request, answers rather strangely, seemingly, when it says in verse 23, he answered them saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it abides alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. Again, as we talked on Sunday, Jesus is saying, tell the Greeks, tell everybody, anyone who would come to see a popular personality or a powerful prophet, the only way they can see me truly is in the light of my death and burial and resurrection. Notice Jesus here does not allude to the Old Testament prophecies as he did in other occasions. He talks about a law of nature, seed, a grain of wheat falling into the ground. Why? Because he's talking to some Greeks. Men who would not be as familiar with the Old Testament prophecies, but men who were men of science and men of nature and men of philosophy, he meets them on their level and he says, hey, give them this analogy. A seed, a grain of wheat. It sits there. It doesn't produce anything. You can't see its potentiality. You can't see its possibilities until you bury it. Until it dies. Until mortification takes place in the ground. And then comes a stalk, a blade of wheat. And then if you take the grains from that single blade of wheat, and you let them die and you plant them in the ground, whoosh, a whole bunch of stalks come up. And if you keep doing that, taking the grains out of that blade of wheat that comes through the ground because it was buried, in 14 years, the entire surface of the world, every square inch, will be covered with wheat. If you let that process continue on. The only way these Greeks can see me is in light of my glory. That is, my death on Calvary and my burial and my resurrection. That's the only way they can see me. Tell that to the geeks, or the Greeks, pardon me, that come your way and say, well, I want to see Jesus. I want to see him do something. If he's real, if he's living, prove it. Unless you see him in light of Calvary, where he died, was buried, and rose again, and now has multiplied himself in the multiplied millions. Unless you see him in light of what he did on the cross and in light of what he's doing in the lives of his people, you'll never see him. You'll miss him. Well, I want him to do some miracle or show me some sign or some wonder. Jesus won't respond to that. Ask Herod the fox. "Oh, I've been waiting to see you," he said. "Do something, do some trick, show me something." And Jesus spoke not a word to him. The only way that you'll ever see the Lord's love for you, his reality, the meaning of the gospel is in light of the cross of Calvary. I hope you're grasping that. I hope you're really getting that. It's where all the answers are found, man. All the questions are answered. I love being a minister of the gospel. You know why? No matter what is the problem, whether today I'm talking on the phone with a heartbroken lady up north from here because of a difficulty in her family, or whether I'm with Bert Pree in the hospital, no matter who you're talking to or who you're with or what you're encountering, no matter what you're doing, the answer for everyone is always found at the foot of the cross. I believe that with all of my heart. If the Lord loves me, why did my husband leave again? I don't get it. I don't understand. You know, sister, I don't either. But this I do know. His arms are open. His hands are pinned. And he's saying to you, for all he's worth, trust me. You watch. You wait. You'll see. Out of death will come life. All things are going to work together for good. Trust me. Don't just take my word for it. Look at Calvary. And I can tell Bert, I didn't know she was 81. What a precious lady she is. 81 years old, vibrant saint. I can tell her, you know, Bert, that heart attack coming to you unexpectedly, know this. By his stripes on the cross of Calvary, you were healed. He will be your health. Whether he heals you right now completely and restores your heart, or whether he takes you to heaven for the ultimate time, the ultimate healing. Regardless of what the great physician decides to do, the fact is, the healing has been provided for you. It is great being a believer, because in every situation, you, me, we get to take people to the cross and say, there's your answer. There's a provision. Tell those Greeks. They want to see me a popular, controversial personality. They want to hear me as a powerful philosopher or orator. You tell them. Tell them this. Only in light of my death and burial and resurrection and multiplication will they really see me. Only then. Mortification leads to multiplication. Even as he died, when you die, you multiply. When you die, you live. I read a little excerpt last week of a missionary who was in some jungle area in the Amazon basin. And one of the family members said to this missionary, when they went down to visit them and made the journey and the trek to see how they were doing, the words of that family member to that missionary was, "Wow, you really buried yourself down here. And the missionary said, oh no, we've planted ourselves down here. Big difference. Not buried, planted. Watch what happens. The world says, you're burying yourself. The Christian says, I'm planting myself. For unless a seed is planted, dying therein, then it will be resurrected. Then things will happen. And Jesus went on to amplify that when he said, he that loves his life shall lose it. And he that hates his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, that where I am, there also shall my servant be. And if any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Here is the secret of life. In this chapter, Jesus gives his final public teaching. And in that final public teaching before his crucifixion, he lets everyone in, Jews and Greeks alike, on the secret of life. People today say, get a life, and Jesus says, here's how. You get a life by dying to self. Not asserting yourself, not pampering yourself. You know, our boomer generation, we're so silly. In the 60s, we tried to find ourselves. Didn't like ourselves, so once we found ourselves, we didn't like what we found. And so consequently, in the 70s, it was change yourself. All of the self-help stuff and physical fitness fads and all of that. That exhausted us. So in the 80s, it was pamper yourself. I'll tell you. In the 90s, if our generation is going to ever find any fulfillment, it's not find yourself or change yourself or pamper yourself. It's die to self. Die. Let go. Don't live for yourself. Don't concentrate on yourself. Don't get caught up with yourself. That's the sure way to be miserable. Jesus said, here's the key. As strange as this might sound to you Greek citizens who come from a philosophy that has stressed hedonism, as strange as this might sound, as weird as this might be initially, it's the secret of life. If you live for yourself, you're going to lose it. If you lose yourself, you're going to get a life. You're going to find what life is meant to be. How much time did I, how much time did you spend today thinking about ourselves, wondering why this person didn't do that for us, or why the other group didn't give notice to us, or I wonder how much time we spent, and we wonder why we're so discouraged and so depressed. Jesus here says, forget yourself. Your hurts, your pains, your disappointments, and die to self. Then Jesus said, if you want to serve me, this is the key, it's the cross. Give up your life and follow me, verse 26. Where I am, there shall also my servant be, and if any man serve me, him will my Father honor. One of the great old preachers tells a story about a prince and his servant that were traveling in a hostile region, a foreign country, trying to pass through there unnoticed. Well, they were caught, taken into captivity by the enemy, and they were beaten and they were trashed and treated very, very poorly. Thrown into a dungeon. The prince came down with a terrible fever. It looked as though his days were numbered. The servant found himself recovering. And after a month, the guard there was not watching and fell asleep, and the keys there were easily attainable. And the prince, from his mat on the ground in that cell, sees what's happening and says, "Hey, get those keys and go. Get out of here. I'm too sick. I can't make it. But you go. This is your chance to get away. Go." And the servant said, "You're my prince. Where you are, there I will be. You're too sick to travel. You can't make it. You're right. And I'm going to stay here with you. We'll both die together." It just so happened 2 weeks later, both the prince and the servant still in the dungeon, the prince's father, the king, launched an invasion on that country, sent in massive amounts of soldiers, and lo and behold, discovered that his son was imprisoned. And of course, then as the king's soldiers were victorious, they freed the son, and the son was taken back to the king's castle. And the prince, the first thing he said in coming back to the king's castle, to his father's home, said, "Oh, father, honor my servant, even as he has stayed with me in my danger, suffered with me in my sickness, stood by me in my imprisonment. Honor, honor now the servant." And the servant was honored in that kingdom. So too with you. I know, the Lord knows, that you could opt to escape. That his way of the cross and obedience is not always easy. The Lord knows that you could not be here tonight. That you could shine on Bible study. That you could forsake prayer. That you could instead go to Fat City, if that's still happening. That you could be watching some X-rated video, that you could be at the theater, that you could be doing all kinds of stuff that would be fleshly easier. The Lord knows that. The Lord knows that many of you are truly paying a price. You have not gotten the promotions at the job because you've stood for integrity, and that's been rejected by your boss, perhaps. You've stayed in that relationship because you committed yourself maritally, even though it hasn't been easy, and there's been easier routes bailing out, but you've hung in there, even though the world would say, "Forget it, man. Here's the keys. Get out. Go on. Be free." But you've said no. My master, my prince, my savior, he's called me to a certain way of living. And even when it's not easy, I will stay by him, be true to him. I got good news for you. You guys that have done that because you've taken a stand, standing by the Father's Son, the Prince of Peace, when we get to heaven, you are going to be honored greatly. Greatly. Him, Jesus said, him that serves me, that stays by me, that where I am, there shall my servant be. Him that serves me and stays by me, no matter what that means, no matter what that costs, him, he says, will my Father honor. Just wait. You'll never say, "Oh, wow." You'll never think, "Oh, man, when you get to heaven, I should have opted for divorce. I should have left him. I should have cheated on that assignment and gotten the higher job position. I could have went to Fat City, and now it's just here in heaven." Bummer. None of us are going to say anything of that sort. All of us are going to say, wow. You mean just because we served you and stayed with you and decided to obey you, even though it wasn't always easy? Wow, the honor that you're giving me. It will be worth it. 10 times, 100 times, 1,000,000 times over. You'll see. Over and over again, this was the mission, the message of Jesus to don't lay on earth treasures, but set your treasure, your affection, your priority in heaven. And here Jesus says, the one who serves me and stays where I am, the cross, death, him will my Father honor. Yet we see the Lord himself struggled. As he reflected on the cross, he says, now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Wow, thinking about the implications, the cross, it troubled his soul, but notice what he does in his troubled time. He prays, Father, save me from this hour. In total honesty, he talks to the Father. Can I get out of this, Father? Can you save me from this hour? You can be totally honest with God. Did you know that? Father, is there a way I can get out of this situation? And yet in this prayer, even as he's conversing honestly with the Father about what he knew would cost him incredibly, the cross, he's reminded even in the midst of his prayer, but for this cause I came to this hour. Wait a minute. Father, can I get out? But wait, this is why I came. This is why I came. How often it is in the time of prayer, once again, even as I'm expressing my hurt or even expressing my fear, my wanting to get out of the situation, it's in prayer that I'm reminded of my purpose. And it crystallizes again. Father, save me from the... But wait a minute. This is why I came, he says. And then he declares, glorify thy name, Father. Not glorify my name, but glorify thy name. And the Father answers with a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. A voice thundered. It's the third time, gang, that the voice of the Father thunders or is verbalized from heaven. The first was at his baptism, at the beginning of his ministry. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, the Father said. The second time was in the middle of his ministry on the Mount of Transfiguration, where he was with Elijah and Moses, and he began to glow. You know the story. And here's the third time, at the end of his ministry, even as he talks about the cross and his death, and Father, save me, but wait, this is why I came. I point that out to you because, you see, for you Bible students, understand this. In all three of those occasions, baptism, transfiguration, and here in his hour of agony, his soul is troubled. In all of those occasions, in each one, it had to do with his death. In baptism, he was saying, I know I'm going to be dying and buried. I submit myself to that. The Father said, this is my beloved Son, On the Mount of Transfiguration, what was he talking with Elijah and Moses about? The Gospels tell us he was talking about his decease or his exit, his death. And again, a voice was heard from heaven. And here, once more, he is talking and struggling with his death, and the voice is heard yet again. I never hear from God. He never speaks to me, people say. Well, here's the question. Where do you stand in relationship to the cross personally? Are you dying to self? Or are you living for self? The one who dies to self is going to hear the heart and the voice of the Father. Oh, maybe not audibly, but man, it's going to resonate within your inner man. You're going to hear the Father. People will say you're crazy. You think God speaks to you, John? They say, oh, I feel sorry for you. And I say, not as sorry as I feel for you. If you never hear God speak in your heart, I really feel sorry for you. Oh, you don't really think God speaks to you in your heart, do you? That's just a psychological phenomena or a mental hallucination. But look what they said here. As the Father said, I have glorified it and will glorify it again. The people that stood by and heard it said, it's thunder. That's not really the Father. It's just thunder. They didn't believe it. Others got closer and said, well, maybe it's an angel. But they didn't understand. And they won't understand when you say, hey, you know, the Father's really speaking to me. I'm hearing his voice. They won't understand it or believe it. That doesn't negate the truth of it. Jesus then answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. For you to hear. Now is the judgment of this world. Hey, the judgment of the sin of the world. That which has damned man. That which has kept mankind in bondage. Sin. Sin is being judged. I'm going to the cross. Sin is being judged. Now is the time. Now judgment is coming. Sin is being judged. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. Satan is being judged because Satan's hold over you, Satan's hold on me is based upon sin. When you sin, when I sin, we give him that latch upon which he can hold, that horn upon which he can grab. But the good news, the gospel is this. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses me from all sin. Consequently, Satan has no more dominion over you. No more toehold in your life. No more grip. Listen, the power is in the blood. Satan has no place in you. Has no grasp on you because you have bathed yourself in the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus here is saying, now the world's sin is being judged, so therefore is the prince of this world cast out. And I, he says, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This speaks, of course, verse 33 tells us of what death he should die. If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. I personally have a real difficult time and a problem with the song, Lift Jesus Higher. And those choruses that say we must lift Jesus higher. If he be lifted up higher, all men will be drawn to him. That to me is not a good song or a good tune. Because it doesn't mean exalting the Lord. He says, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me. This spake he of the cross, signifying what kind of death he should die. So when you say lift Jesus higher, essentially you're saying, well, let's crucify him all over. It misses the point of this scripture. I don't think any of us is asking for that. This spake he of the kind of death that he should die, being lifted up on the cross. And as he is lifted up on the cross, he will draw all men. A lot of times people ask me, how do we reach kids today? How do we touch the youth? How come you have so many kids out in the amphitheater? How come you have so many kids in the fellowship there? How do you reach older folks? Let me tell you something. It's very, very simple. The reason that we can see teenagers abounding and people in their 80s and 90s coming is because of this verse. Jesus said, if I be lifted up, if the cross is central, I will draw all men. The message of the cross is cross-generational. You don't have to be hip to reach the kids. Or you don't have to be conservative to reach the older folks. It's the cross. The cross is cross-generational. It's the magnet that draws all. Did you know the word all here in the Greek, A-L-L, means all? That's what it means. It means every age, every race. It's not only cross-generational, the message is cross-cultural. How do you reach the New Guineans? How do you reach the New Yorkians? The same message, the cross. You talk to everybody about Jesus Christ and what he did for them in loving them, in thinking about them, in dying for them, and the victory that is now available to them. His blood will cleanse them from all sin. Satan can no longer hold on to them. By his stripes they're healed. There's no condemnation ever because the blood washes sufficiently. Their security in heaven is done because of what he did, not what they do. And on and on and on it goes. And when Jesus on the cross is taught and seen, it draws all men. It's cross-cultural. It's cross-generational. There is a teaching that is making headway in the body of Christ today that says, stress the law. Because the law will drive men. Doesn't Galatians say that? The law is a schoolmaster to drive men to Christ. So preach the law, teach the law, stress the law. I'm not interested in driving men. I'm interested in what Jesus said, drawing men. Jesus is a shepherd who draws his sheep, not a cattle driver who cracks the whip. Oh, I understand the place of the law. But I'll tell you this, in Romans it says, chapter 2, it is the goodness of God that leads men to repentance. You teach the cross, you share the cross, you walk in light of the cross, you revel in its riches, you apply it to your life, you share it with your friends. However old they might be, whatever style they might live, it matters not. It's a magnet. Didn't it draw you? It's not me hearing lecture after lecture or sermon after sermon about what I should do that touches my heart. What touches my heart is what he did. The price he paid, the love he's shown, the work that is accomplished on my behalf. It draws me to him. It just draws me to Him. Exactly as He said it would. Jesus said, "If I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to me." This He said, signifying what death He should die. Well, this confused the people. Well, now we have heard out of the law that Christ abides forever. How then sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? We've heard it said that Messiah is going to live forever, and they were right. So now they're saying, what do you mean the Son of Man, Messiah, is going to die? They didn't understand the two comings of Christ. That first He came as the Lamb slain to die for you and me. And then He's coming once again as the Lion who will rule eternally. They didn't comprehend that. They're confused. So Jesus says, watch what He says in light of their confusion. Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not where he goes. While you have light, believe in the light, that you might be children of light. These things spake Jesus, and departed, and did hide Himself from them. What does this mean, the Son of Man, Messiah, is going to die? How does this jive with His eternal reign? Jesus doesn't answer their question directly. Because you see, He is the answer. He says, look it, while you have the light, stay close to the light and walk in the light. Now, who is that light? Jesus Christ. I've got so many questions concerning theology and concerning eschatology, which is future things. I've got a file folder in my head called More Information Needed that's growing constantly. In the meantime, I've learned this secret. Just stay close to Jesus personally. He is the light. He is the answer. And that's what He's saying here. Hey, you guys want to talk theology? I want to talk relationship, you see. While you have the light, me, walk in that light. Link yourself to me. Don't you hear the Lord saying that over and over again? I do. Johnny, link yourself to me. Stay close to me. Enjoy me. So He gave that answer. And though, verse 37, He had done many miracles before them, yet they believed not. Miracles don't produce faith. We've talked about that before. Many miracles, but they would not believe. Not really. They just became miracle mongers and curiosity seekers. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The Word of God. That's the only way to faith, is to be in the Word and to man grab hold of the Word and say, God says it, I believe it, that settles it. That'd be a good bumper sticker. But they were miracle mongers, and although they saw many miracles, they wouldn't believe. Consequently, verse 38, for you students of the Bible, the word "that" can be translated accurately and should be, I believe, consequently. They believed not. Consequently, the saying of Isaiah the prophet was fulfilled, which spoke, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and should heal them. You say, John, what's the Lord saying there? Notice carefully, mark this well for you Bible students. They would not believe in verse 37. Therefore, they could not believe in verse 39. Since they didn't want to believe, they weren't able to believe. He hardened their hearts. Why? He was simply ratifying their choice. If you don't want to believe and you continually stand in that posture of unbelief, There will come a time when you cannot believe. It's called the blasphemy of the Holy Ghost, and you cannot be saved. It's a dangerous thing to put off believing and committing yourself to Christ, because there's a time when you will not be able to. They would not believe, therefore they could not believe, and he blinded them. That verse 40, they should not believe. Otherwise, hearing his teachings would have been overwhelming and powerful, and they would have believed against their will. So he blinds their eyes. They would not believe, therefore they could not believe, and consequently, he hardened their hearts and blinded their eyes that they should not believe against their choice. These things, verse 41, said Isaiah, when he saw his glory. Oh, again, for you students, mark in your margin Isaiah 6:1. When was this verse given initially, verse 40, in Isaiah 6:1? What was that about? In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And there were seraphims there. With two wings they covered their eyes, and with two wings they covered their hands, and with two wings they covered their feet. And they cried, holy, holy, holy. They were in the presence of the Lord. And now, listen, share this with your Jehovah Witness friends. In verse 41, it says, these things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Who? Jesus Christ. Jesus is Jehovah. An infallible textual proof. Isaiah 6, everyone agrees, is talking about Yahweh, Jehovah, holy, holy, holy. But John here says, these things spoke Isaiah about him, the subject being, in this section, Jesus. Jesus is Jehovah. Good verse to know. A good verse to use. And I have found it in my own dialogues with those people irrefutable. They cannot argue against it. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers, many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they would not confess him, lest they should be put out or excommunicated from the synagogue. For, oh, this is sad, they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Now Jesus cries and says, he that believes on me believes not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that seeth me seeth him that sent me. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. If any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me receiveth not my words, hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, that will judge him in the last day. Jesus says, I didn't come to judge, I came to save. But if you don't believe me, the word itself which I have given will condemn you and judge you. That wasn't my intention. Kind of like this. If you go into my garage, find your way to my workbench, so-called, happen to, on some strange impulse, open up that tin of paint thinner and begin to chug it. And I happen to come out and see what's happening, and I see you finishing off the last drop of the paint thinner, and I say, what are you doing? As you fall to the ground, convulsing, dying. And I grab that tin from your hand, and I read on the label there, do not drink. Fatal. If swallowed, and then it would give an antidote, a certain medicine, a certain antidote. And seeing that, I quickly get in my Volkswagen Bug. It doesn't start. So I jump on my Schwinn 3-speed cruiser and ride as quick as I can to Jacksonville drugstore and get that antidote, get that drug, and race back to my garage, and you're almost gone. You're fading quickly. And I say, hey, I got the stuff. This is what the label says. Now please take this. Take this antidote, man. It's your only hope. Take it. You've been poisoned. You've done something stupid to yourself. Now take this. Swallow this. Take it. And you say, well, how do I know that's really going to work? As you're quirking and convulsing and spazzing. And I say, look, what do you have to lose? Take this. It says here on the manufacturer's instructions that if it's swallowed, it's fatal. But this is the antidote. This is the hope. Oh, man, those instructions are so narrow. How do we really know who wrote those instructions? There's many instructions on many cans. How do we know which one to believe? I heard recently about a Dead Sea tin that was discovered, and it says something altogether different than the one that you have in your hand. And you philosophize and you rationalize and you procrastinate and you're an idiot. You're dying, man. Now, I came to save you. I gave the word, the manufacturer's instruction to you. I didn't come to condemn you or kill you in the garage. I came to save you. I gave the word to you. But you, in your idiocy, refuse to believe. So, I'm not condemning you, but the very word which I read to you and shared with you concerning what to do, it will condemn you. That's what Jesus is saying here, essentially. I came to save. But if you don't take the antidote that I've provided, the free gift of salvation, these words of mine will condemn you in that day. They'll haunt you forever. These words shall judge you in the last day. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. It's the way to live. It's the antidote, both now and forever, you see. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said to me, so I speak to you. I give you the key to life. Receive it, and you'll have life now and eternally. That's the promise of verse 50. Shall we stand together? And so Jesus Christ, at this point in chapter 12, ends his public ministry with that word, the promise that he didn't come to condemn but to save. And if you receive the word and heed the word, you'll have life everlastingly. I'm thankful for the word that he gave. Tonight, I'm thankful for the word that Jesus gave, and I'm thankful for the work that Jesus did. The cross. Let us purpose in our heart tonight to heed his word and to realize that he called us to a radical way of living. Die to self. You'll be honored. The Father will bless you. Die to self, and your life will be multiplied. Take to heart the words that Jesus said. Believe them. And rejoice in the fact that as he was lifted up on the cross and it drew you, so too it will draw all men. Share with people this week, would you? I guarantee you're going to have opportunity to talk to somebody who's bummed out about life, saying, oh, I'm so miserable. Go to the cross with them, would you? Say, there's the key. Jesus said, if you want to really live, take up your cross. No matter what the problem might be, take people to the cross. Let them see Jesus on the cross. And man, they'll be drawn to him. And they'll do well. Well, we go next week into perhaps the holiest of all sections of Scripture, the upper room discourse. Man, I can't wait. Let's sit down and do it right now. Chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. No, we're not doing that all next week. That is what is called the upper room discourse, where Jesus now, through talking with the crowd, huddles his intimate followers together and gives them the ultimate lessons, the heaviest and most meaningful teachings. It's the chalk talk before kickoff. It's the pep talk before the big game. It's last-minute instructions before the invasion of the army. The general talking to his troops. Man, it's wonderful. Hope you'll read it. Hope you'll spend time in the next few weeks living in the upper room discourse, 13 through 17. Read it over bunches. Just soak in it. And we're going to go through it, and I think we'll find ourselves richly blessed. May the Lord bless you. May you continue to be drawn to Jesus Christ. May you see him, what he's done, and be drawn to him in Jesus' name. Right before a nation goes to war, that nation will pull home its ambassadors who are living in the area of conflict. And I truly believe that even as we have been called ambassadors of Christ, that right before the second coming, he's going to pull us home in the rapture of the church. He's going to take us out of this, our post, and take us home before the tribulation, the war begins. I'm looking forward to that time. Even as Shamar spoke yesterday, saying that the clouds of war are gathering once more in the Middle East, I can't help but wonder, Lord, is this going to be yet another more intense birth pang? And could this be the one that brings the baby? Stay tuned. John chapter 13. Within a brief span of 5 days, the two most important foot washings in the history of the world took place. On the Saturday before Palm Sunday, the Saturday before Jesus rode into Jerusalem to present himself as king, you recall the story we studied previously, how he went into the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And how Mary there washed or anointed his feet with spikenard, costly perfume. Jesus' feet were anointed, washed with perfume, not cleansed from dirt, but rather anointed. For you see, he had no defilement, did he? No need for his feet to be washed. For you see, he was without sin, and he walked perfectly. He walked in purity. So in his case, his feet were simply anointed with spikenard. 5 days later, though, this Jesus, who had his feet anointed with spikenard, is now washing the dirt off the feet of the disciples. And he's doing this in context of a teaching that he's going to be sharing with them. The upper room discourse. Chapters 13 through 16 of John. powerful, penetrating teaching. Much of it centers around the issue of love, an exhortation to love. But before he gives his exhortation to love, Jesus gives an example of love. And that's always the way it is with the Lord. He doesn't simply tell us what to do, but he shows us how to do it. He becomes an example for us in this very touching scene where he washes the disciples' feet. Before he teaches them, he touches them. How important it is to realize that's the way of the Lord. Certainly in our lives, before he teaches us, he touches us. And so too, when we are working with others, be it children, be it discipling people, be it Sunday school, whatever ministry you might be involved with, it's important to realize that there needs to be touching along with teaching. Interesting study was done some years ago with Reese monkeys. You might remember it from your school days. But these monkeys, baby monkeys, were given the opportunity to choose between two wire mesh monkeys that were surrogate mothers. One would produce food, had a nipple and a bottle in which the baby monkey could climb up and get food anytime it wanted. But it was wire, nothing around the wire. The other surrogate mother didn't give food, but was wrapped in terry cloth and offered softness. And they made an interesting discovery that the monkeys, when there was time of stress or fear or threatening of any sort, would immediately gravitate towards the terry cloth monkey more than the feeding monkey. Touch was more important than food. Comfort was more important than nourishment. You say, well, so what? The experiment went on to show and demonstrate that those monkeys would actually begin to starve to death to be with the terry cloth mother more than they would to be fed whenever they wanted to the nourishment that the wire mesh, un-terry cloth mother would offer. The implication of that experiment being simply this, that in those monkeys, touch and comfort and warmth had a greater priority than even food did. What's true with monkeys, I think, is also true with people to a certain degree. That people need to be touched and loved before they can be taught and discipled. And Jesus here, he does that with us. Wow. He touches us. He warms us. He doesn't simply coldly instruct us and exhort us. And that's what's happening here. He's touching these men in a very real way, and they're blown out by what's happening. Watch this. Before the feast, verse 1 of the Passover, Jesus knew that his hour was come that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. And he loved his own which were in the world. He loved them unto the end, or unto the uttermost, as we talked about on Sunday. He looked at that motley crew, those ragtag renegades, and he had called them previously his friends, his sheep. He called them his body. But now he calls them his own, speaking of ownership. Ownership, creatively, he made them. Ownership, electively, he chose them. Ownership, redemptively, he died for them. He looked at them and said, they're my own. I own them. They're mine. I like them. I've chosen them. I made them. I'm going to die for them. They're my own. And he looks at them, feels affection for them. Even though at this moment in time, as you know, Luke 22 tells us, these his own are bickering and arguing amongst themselves over who is the greatest. I bet you Satan was whispering in Jesus' ear, this is the result of your 3-year ministry of discipling? These guys sitting around the table, or reclining around the table actually, bickering and arguing about which of them is the greatest? Look at them. Nice work, Jesus. I wonder if Satan was whispering those kinds of suggestions. But Jesus looked at them and said, they're my own. And he saw in them not only their present vulnerabilities, but he saw in them their eventual total victory. That they would make it to heaven. With one exception. He loved them. Supper being ended, the devil was putting into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Jesus looked at those bickering, arguing disciples, loved them, and was able then to express that love to them because he knew from whence he came and where he was headed. We talked on that Sunday morning. If you weren't here, get the tape. It's an absolute prerequisite for love. You have to be at peace with your past and secure about your future if you're going to love in the present. Faith takes care of the past. Jesus died for my sins. I'm not haunted or hounded by my past. Hope takes care of the future. I know I'm going to heaven. I'm not worried about the Dow Jones Industrial Average. My mansion in heaven is secure. So if faith takes care of the past and hope takes care of the future, if I have peace about my past, if I have hope, confidence in the future, that allows me to just love in the present. The three great virtues, faith, hope, and love. The greatest is love. Why? Because love deals in the present, now. Faith makes things possible. Hope makes things inevitable. But love makes things enjoyable. Love is now. And Jesus had that kind of security. He knew his past from whence he came. He knew where he was headed. Consequently, he was at total liberty just to love that motley crew. Love is in the now, you see. So he gets up. And it says specifically in the verb here, the verbiage of it, that six activities took place, and I want you to consider this evening. First, he rose from supper. Then he laid aside his garments. Thirdly, he girded himself with a towel. Fourthly, he poured water into a basin. Then he washed his disciples' feet. And finally, he dried them with the towel. In this, brothers and sisters, we see an illustration, a parable, a picture of what Jesus Christ did for you and me. He left the heavenly banquet. He rose up in eternity past from that banquet which the Father, Son, and Spirit were enjoying continually. He left that heavenly scene. He rose up. He willingly and readily took upon him that ministry, that responsibility of leaving heaven and coming to earth. He willingly came. Hey, it wasn't a committee of three, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and they voted who would go and Jesus lost 2-1. It wasn't that way. But there's this perfect harmony and total agreement, and the Son in that council of eternity past said, I will leave the intimacy of this heavenly banquet and I will invade the time-space continuum and go to that planet and I will take on this responsibility, this opportunity of redeeming mankind and dying for John Corson. He arose up. What did he do? He rose up from that intimacy of the Trinity that they were enjoying in the heavenly banquet. Then secondly, what did he do? He laid aside his garments of glory. He rose up and he lays aside his garments of glory. Philippians 2 says he emptied himself. He left aside, he laid aside his glory to come and dwell among us, become just like us. When you understand this very, very important theological point, your reading of the Gospels will take on a whole new dimension when you understand that Jesus came as a man and lived just like men. The miracles that he did, the walking on water, the multiplying of the loaves and fishes, the quieting of the storm, was all done not because of his innate power, not because of his ability. He was just like you and just like me, yet without sin. But he was just like us. He laid aside those garments of glory. What he did was in his dependence upon the Father, empowered by the Spirit, he accomplished those miracles. He accomplished that ministry. For years when I read the gospel stories, I wasn't all that impressed because I thought, well, that's Jesus, and of course he can do that or accomplish the other. He's Jesus. But when I finally understood the teaching of Philippians 2 that he emptied himself, the kenosis is the theological term. He emptied himself, and what he did on earth, he did as a man. Just like you, just like me, we too, if we are in dependency upon the Father, empowered by the Spirit, we too can see things happen. He's the perfect model, the perfect example. He was not some sort of cosmic Superman. He is the Son of Man who laid aside his garments, even as is the picture here. He rose up from that heavenly banquet. He laid aside his garments of glory. Then what did he do? He wrapped himself, number three, in the towel. He wrapped his divinity in human flesh. Still God. Totally God, always God, yet wrapping himself now in the towel of humanity. Now, J.N. Darby, in his comments on this passage, points out that the word towel here refers to a linen towel, not a terry cloth towel or a paper towel or a Scott towel. It's a linen towel. Linen speaks of what? Righteousness. Rose up, laid aside, wraps his divinity in the towel, righteous towel of human flesh, for there's no sin. And then it says, he poured water into a basin. Water speaks, of course, of the Word. By His own words, He told us that. You are clean through the Word which I have spoken unto you. We are washed, Peter says, or pardon me, Paul says, by the water of the Word. Ephesians chapter 5. So He comes. He comes to this earth wrapped up in humanity in the towel of human frailty and flesh. And He pours out His Word to people. He tells us how to live. He tells us who God is. He tells us where it's at. He pours Himself out. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And then fifthly, after He poured the water into a basin, He then began to wash the disciples' feet. In this model, in this illustration, we're not speaking of a model, a picture of salvation. It's sanctification. Not conversion, but confession. They're already His disciples, you see. And we're talking about a washing of sanctification. For the believer, this is not the bathing of baptism, it's the washing of sanctification, the feet. And Jesus does this, doesn't He? As He first pours out the Word to us, and we realize, oh my, I see the purity of the water of Your Word, but I also see the pollution that's on my feet. He then does what? He washes our feet. He is our cleanser, our redeemer, our sanctifier. He is our intercessor, whoever lives to make intercession for us. He is, as John says, our advocate or our defense lawyer. As I walk through this world, as I live in this world, I get dirty feet. I just plain do. I don't mean, well, yeah, literally too, but spiritually, you just pick up stuff. You just get defiled by stuff. And here's Jesus, our Lord, who not only pours out the truth of purity, but then makes application for you and for me, washing. He washes me continually. And then finally it says, with that towel that speaks of His humanity, that towel that speaks of His wrapping Himself in human nature, with that towel, He dries their feet. What's He doing right now? What's Jesus doing at this moment? He is interceding for us. He is our advocate or our defense attorney. And He's going to complete the job. He's not going to leave us all wet. He's not going to leave us a bunch of drips. He's going to finish the work. He dries off the feet. In what? In His righteous humanity as well as His holy and great deity. You see, the book of Hebrews points us out very carefully that the one who is our intercessor, Jesus Christ, He has compassion on us, for He is one of us. He is not ashamed to call you brethren, you with the dirty feet, you with the stinking toes. It says that we have a high priest in heaven who has been tempted in all points like as we are, who feels for our frailty, who understands our problems and our vulnerabilities. The very work that He does, the completion, is done with His knowledge of what we're going through and His feeling for me and for you, the towel of His humanity. He still is the God-man. 100% God, yet 100% man. He still is one of us. Oh, glorified indeed. Deity, absolutely. But still retaining His humanity, He relates to you. I love this. I can just trip out on this all night. I just think it's great. Oh, Lord, how wonderful that you would rise up from your heavenly banquet, that you would lay aside your glorious garments, that you would wrap yourself to become like me, that you would pour out truth into the basin that we might know and see, and then that you would apply that to me personally as my intercessor, my advocate, and that you are going to see me through. You're going to wipe it dry. You're going to make it. You're going to make it. You might feel like, oh man, I doubt that. But you can be confident of this very thing, the scriptures declare, that he who has begun a good work in you shall what? Shall complete it. You're going to make it. And here with those disciples who were arguing, whose feet were smelling, Jesus loved them and gave this example not only for them but for you and me, that we might understand that he is faithful and will see us through beautifully. Well, he came to Simon Peter, verse 6. And Peter said, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter said, thou shalt never wash my feet. And Jesus answered, if I wash thee not, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me, no communion. Peter said, oh, this is too menial of a task. This is too humiliating for you to wash my feet. You see, you know that washing feet was the role, the job of a servant, of a slave. I can't allow you to do that, Peter says. What I'm doing, Peter, you're not going to understand now, but you will later. Would you notice this? Because this is true a whole lot of times for you, for me. That is, the Lord does not explain his reasonings. He does not give us full understandings. He asks for obedience oftentimes before there is revelation. We say, Lord, show me what you're doing and then I'll obey. The Lord says, you obey and later on you'll see. Lord, show me how this is going to work practically, and then I'll step into the Jordan River. The Lord says, step into the river, and I'll part it, but you step first. How often we get stalled at this very point. How often we say, man, unless I can figure it out intellectually, unless I can understand it mentally, I'm just not going to do it. And the Lord is under no obligation to ever explain to you or to me his reasoning. Like he tells Peter, Peter, in due time, he doesn't say, well, Peter, let me tell you something about this. This is a beautiful type or a model of the kenosis, Philippians chapter 2. He didn't go into a long teaching. He just said, Peter, you're not going to understand what I'm doing. Later you will. Did Peter later? Yeah. 1 Peter 5:5, he says, oh, that you might clothe yourselves, wrap yourselves, literally, with humility. Peter understood, and now he talks to his disciples, and he says, oh, follow the example of Jesus, wrap yourself in humility. He understood the humiliation that Jesus was depicting in this situation. But he didn't understand immediately. Is perhaps the Lord speaking to you right now about some area of obedience, some challenge, some adjustment in your life, and you're saying, well, I'm not going to do it until I can see how it's going to work out. Husband, are you saying, I'm not going to stay with her until I see a change in her attitude, or unless I see a change in her life? Backwards. Obedience comes first, and then comes revelation. You'll know sometime, Peter. But if you don't let me do this, you're not going to have communion with me. You'll have no closeness with me. So what does Peter say? Lord, verse 9, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus then said, he that is washed, fully bathed, the idea here being baptized, needs not save to wash but his feet. You don't need to have a bath, Peter. You're already clean. It's just your feet. You are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore, said he, you are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet, notice all of their feet, including Judas Iscariot, and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said, know ye what I have done to you? Do you understand the example I've set for you? Now, understand this. Please tune in and don't miss this point. It will have a real impact upon your development in your walk with Jesus. This picture, this illustration, shows Jesus as the sanctifier. It's a picture of him establishing communion. It is not being born again. That's why he said to Peter, Peter, you're already clean. It's just your feet. It's talking about communing with him on a daily basis. And if I walk in pollution and don't allow that cleansing to take place in my life, I'm going to feel and experience a separation from Jesus Christ. Oh, it's not that I lose my salvation. It's not that he throws me out or turns away. It's just that intimacy is lost. Fellowship is broken. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me, the scriptures declare. God's hand is not short that he cannot save. His ear is not heavy that he cannot hear. But your sins have separated you from me, saith the Lord. There's a brokenness of communication. There's an estrangement. There's a distancing of fellowship when there is sin that is not being cleansed. Now, what does this cleansing speak of? Turn with me quickly to Exodus chapter 30, and we see the Old Testament illustration of this New Testament manifestation. Verse 17, the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, thou shalt also make a laver, or a bowl, or a basin, if you would, of brass, and his foot also of brass, to wash withal. And thou shalt put it between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, and thou shalt put water therein, for Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet thereat. When they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water, that they die not. Or, when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn offerings made by fire unto the Lord, they shall wash their hands and their feet, that they die not. This brass laver that was in the courtyard of the tabernacle was made, we know from other scriptures, of the looking glasses that the women brought out of Egypt with them.
This is the end of side one. Please turn tape over for side two.